as we get started here, the issue is about God being sovereign over all nations and all people being accountable to him. I want to read a couple things, but first I want to ask you who a certain man is. This is sort of a history, a contemporary history lesson. Somebody tell me who Alexander Solzhenitsyn was.
I believe he was a Russian man who wrote about the Gulag and about imprisonment in the Soviet Union.
Very good, Frank. And what is a Gulag?
I think that's what the Russians called the places in Siberia where they kept their prisoners.
Okay. Our brother has helped us out here. That in the realm of what was the USSR back in the day before the fall of the USSR, what in the 80s was that? the United Soviet Socialist Republics in communist Russia, the dissidents were sent to the gulags, and the gulags were not exactly a place where prisoners had rights. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a dissident. He disagreed with the government. And in a communistic system, there is no room for what we in America are used to as the principle of freedom of speech. So Solzhenitsyn was sent to prison. And I know that there's debate about this, and we can discuss this offline, but Solzhenitsyn professed to be a Christian. Solzhenitsyn, best as I can tell, was raised in the Russian Orthodox Church. Now, if you adhere to Russian Orthodox doctrine, you are not a Christian. And yes, I'll say that dogmatically, because if you believe in justification by faith alone, you're not adhering to Russian Orthodox doctrine. He then, converted later on in his life after a certain time of atheism to Eastern Orthodoxy. And whether or not somebody in Eastern Orthodoxy is a Christian, and Solzhenitsyn having passed away, whether or not he is in glory or whether he is suffering condemnation, I will leave that up to the judge of all the earth who shall do what is right from Genesis 18:25. But he, as a professing Christian at least, said some things I think that have a certain amount of wisdom here. Because even if somebody does happen to be lost, they can say things which are true. And he said this. He was given, after the Soviet Union fell apart and then he was liberated, he said this as he was receiving an award. He said this, quote, "Over half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." End quote of that. "Since then, I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by the upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people," and he's not kidding there. Go ahead and read your history and see what Stalin did to his own people within his own country. "That swallowed up some 60 million of our people. I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, quote, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." And I think there's a level of there's a level of truth there. Now, I know that you can go and see that supposedly Dostoevsky, the guy that wrote The Brothers Karamazov, said something along the lines of, if there is no God, everything is permissible. I know that's probably an urban legend. He really didn't say that, as best as I can find. But I think the principle is still true, that if there is no God, all things are possible, or all things are permissible. And Solzhenitsyn also said one more thing I want to, and this is relevant to, I think, to us as Americans, dealing with our issue of living in the land that we live in. And I know that it is a challenge for us sometimes to set aside our Americanism and look at things truly biblically, because we all look at things through a certain lens. We in America tend to look at things through a certain lens. We have brethren on YouTube who are watching this from Australia. We have brethren on YouTube who are watching this from Trinidad and Tobago. But we all look at things through a certain lens. But Solzhenitsyn also said this. And again, you got to remember that Solzhenitsyn lived under the thumb of communism and its oppression and its imprisonment and its absolute destruction of what we would know as human rights. He said this, quote, "We hear a constant clamor for rights, rights, always rights, but so very little about responsibility, and we have forgotten God. The need now is for selflessness, for a spirit of sacrifice, for a willingness to put aside personal gains for the salvation of the whole Western world." And I think that we can see that those of us who live in America, rights, rights. Everyone has rights. We have a right to this. We have a right to that. We have a right to free internet. We have a right to broadband internet. We have a right to free health care. We have a right to free college education. We have a right to this. We have a right to that. But you never hear people talking about personal responsibility in the bigger issue of the public forums. Scripture lays personal responsibility upon mankind, whether as an individual, whether as certain entities, whether they be churches, and it lays a responsibility upon civil governments. Civil governments are responsible to Almighty God for what they do. And pick your ruler. It doesn't matter whether it is a ruler who is a dictator. It doesn't matter whether there's a ruler who is elected through a free and volitional vote of the people. So our city councilman here in this part of San Antonio is responsible to God for what he or she does. The mayor of San Antonio is responsible to God for what he or she does. The county judge here in Bexar County is responsible to God. The governor of Texas is responsible. Our U.S. representatives and senators are responsible. Our president is responsible. They are all responsible to God for their actions, whether they acknowledge it or not. Because scripture holds them responsible. And you see an example of that. You had the government of Assyria, Isaiah 10. The government of Assyria wants to attack Israel. Well, we know that the divine purpose of the king of Israel attacking Israel in Isaiah 10 was to punish a rebellious Israel. But the king of Assyria was going after Israel, and he just thought that he could attack Israel and he could just roll over them like Carchemish and all these other places. And he ultimately gets held responsible for the wickedness in his heart. And he ends up losing his authority shortly thereafter. We see 185,000 Assyrian soldiers being killed by the Lord as part of that whole scenario. So even the king of Assyria was morally responsible to God for his actions in his place as the governor of the people. So end of introduction there. All right. Our sister cannot join the Zoom. Okay. Well, as long as she's on YouTube, that's okay. Okay, page 434. By the way, we're now going to get into pretty much for the next 600 pages of the book. Issues concerning societal and matters which are very personal and passionate to people. Now, I need to give us a disclaimer here to make sure that we do our best to be civil in our discussions here, civil and charitable, because we're going to be talking about civil government today, but next week, Lord willing, we are going to be talking about abortion. I mean, we're going to get into issues of life, those things that are a natural outflow of the command in Exodus 20 to not kill. We're going to be talking about capital punishment. We're going to be talking about war. We're going to be talking about abortion. We're going to be talking about euthanasia going forward. And these are real issues that we have to deal with in the life of the Christian. So I just ask that our discussion here be charitable. It be loving. We are not all going to agree on all of these matters. And this will be a challenge to all of us in how we relate to our brethren with whom we do disagree. Okay. Now, I want to look at this issue of rulers being sovereign. Let's go to Isaiah 44, if you have your Bibles. Scripture does not merely issue commands for responsibility for actions to God's people. Grudem makes the point here on page 434 that in the prophetic books, God holds unbelieving nations responsible for their actions. He doesn't merely just issue commands and then hold his people, Israel, accountable for their actions. And I'm not going to look at all of these because these would take probably our two whole hours here just to look at these passages. But the broad scope of the passages in where God holds pagan countries, pagan nations responsible morally for their actions include Isaiah chapters 13 through 23, those 11 chapters, the 6 chapters in Jeremiah from 46 through 51, in Ezekiel 8 chapters 25 through 32. And I know somebody's going to say, well, those are 7 chapters. Well, no, because you're starting at 25. So it's Ezekiel 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32. 8 chapters. Just in the interest of accuracy here. All right. The first 2 chapters of Amos. We have Obadiah that gets written to Edom. We have Jonah. Jonah gets sent to evangelize the pagans. He doesn't want to go, but he gets sent to evangelize the pagans and ultimately does go in Nineveh. And Nahum is written to Nineveh after the revival has ended. You have Habakkuk 2 and you have Zephaniah 2. But we know that God does raise up pagans for his purpose. We know that you have God saying to Pharaoh through his prophet Moses, for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Exodus 9:16, which then gets quoted in Romans chapter 9. But we have this prophecy. We have this prophecy at the end of Isaiah chapter 44 into the beginning of chapter 45, written to God's people, but talking about what Cyrus is going to do. And Cyrus didn't live and do this for 150 years. So we have this prophetic utterance in Isaiah chapter 44, right at the end of Isaiah 44. Okay. Isaiah 44, verse 28. I know it starts in the middle of a sentence, but it's the Lord speaking from verse 24. It's just a continuation of what started in verse 24. So it's the Lord who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. Okay. That gets said and written in Isaiah as a prophetic statement. Where in our scripture does that talk about that being fulfilled? Okay. It's about the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and we can go to Ezra. Let's go to Ezra chapter 1. In Ezra chapter 1, you see the first verse saying this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. All right, so Cyrus is not a king in Israel. Cyrus is a king in Persia. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. What did he say? Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with you, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And he continues. So this is where we have this pagan king fulfilling this prophetic statement made 150 years before he even lived. Now, just because Cyrus did this, and I want to cover something because somebody may raise an objection to what I just read here about scripture contradicting itself. Cyrus, even though he did the will of the Lord here, just because he did the will of the Lord does not mean that he was a redeemed man. It just doesn't. Just because a pagan lets God's people do what God's people are supposed to do does not mean that the pagan is necessarily redeemed. So he's still morally accountable before the Lord because of his place of authority. But I want to address this issue in verse 1. You notice verse 1 in Ezra 1 says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. But I just read from the end of Isaiah. Is there a scriptural discrepancy there? We need to discuss this. Well, Isaiah writes at the end of Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45, the beginning of. Isaiah spoke. Ezra says it's the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Well, did Jeremiah write the end of Isaiah 44? No. Did Jeremiah speak that prophetic utterance at the end of Isaiah 44? No. Then how could the word of the Lord through the mouth of Jeremiah be fulfilled? Because the word of the Lord is fulfilled by what Jeremiah did say in a place like Jeremiah 29:10. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:10 and said, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." And then we have the well-known verse after this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." So we have the Lord saying to Jeremiah, in a place clearly apart from Isaiah 44, that when the 70 years of imprisonment, the 70 years of captivity are done, that God's people will return to the city of God's people. So there is no contradiction there in Isaiah's prophecy as against what Ezra says in chapter 1. But the bigger point is here is that we have a civil authority, Cyrus, who is responsible morally to God, and he's morally responsible for his own relationship to God, even as he is doing something which helps benefit God's people. And so it is with all of our civil authorities, again, down to whatever level a person is involved with civil authority, that people who are part of the government, okay, not just merely our elected officials in America, we're so used to this democratic idea that even people who are part of the government and issue authority within parts of government, okay, judges in our courts are responsible to God for their actions. People who are in the county clerk's office and the treasurer's office and whatever office there might be within civil government, they are all responsible to God for their actions, again, whether they acknowledge it or not. So, all right, question or comment before we move on from there. All right. Page 435, government should serve the people and seek the good of the people and the nation. Romans 13:4 says the civil authority is to be God's servant for your good. Dr. Grudem says, then government exists for the good of the people, not for the good of the king, the emperor, or the president. I think that's important. Government exists, has been instituted by God for the good of the people who are instituted, not for the good of those who govern. And those who govern can tend to forget that. And again, I know that we can be quite American-centric here, But that was one of the issues behind the American Revolution, and we may talk about the American Revolution later, is this whole idea of much of what we see in our Constitution is in essence, I shouldn't say much, parts. Parts of our Constitution are in place to protect the people from the government. Because the people who wrote our Constitution, and I know that we can get in debates about the morality and all this sort of thing. I get it. But one of the principles they had objected to and wanted to make sure they didn't bring into this republic was the matter of excessive government authority. That was one of the fundamental issues of the American Revolution. Excessive government authority, okay, taxation without representation, as they would say. It's one of the principles. But government is to be for the good of the people. Now, we know that the government being made up in many cases primarily of fallen people who do not acknowledge God, as Solzhenitsyn would say, abuse their authority. I am well aware of that. That we can see it in our country. We can see it in places where people are not elected officials. We can see it in, we can name your place. Okay. Go through history. It doesn't matter. All over the world, people in authority have abused their authority, but their abuse of authority is something for which they are going to be held accountable to God. And yes, there may not be justice in this life for these people. Do we seek justice? Yes, we do. But even if justice is not exercised in this life, we know that justice will be exercised by the judge of all the earth on the last day, that he will settle accounts with all people. But the thing is here is that the government is accountable, and the government is to be seeking the good of the people. Not to be enriching itself, not to be enriching the people who govern. And those of us of a certain age are well aware of what has happened in certain dictatorial countries in the past, that those of us who were alive during the height of communism around the world know that the communist ideal was something that was imposed upon the people of nations. And the rulers didn't live like communists. The rulers enriched themselves. And that's the nature of man, though. That's what man does. And those people will be held accountable for it. Just like people in democratic societies, okay, and whatever level of democracy there is, are going to be held accountable. And, you know, Christians who have places of authority in civil government are going to be held accountable. The Christian who tries to separate his or her role in government from his or her place as an adopted child of God, justified by faith, is going to have problems. Because you can't separate what you do in your job in the civil authority versus who you are in Christ. So, okay, a comment on that before we move on. Okay, next one. Next one it's going to be a little more challenging, maybe, is the issue of, you know, in our being subject to the civil authority and obeying the government, the question that we have to answer is posed here on page 437. When is it right to disobey the civil government? If you have the book on 437, you'll know this is where Dr. Grudem goes to the all-important issue in a footnote of obeying or disobeying the speed limit. Okay, we've already had that discussion. If you were not here, it was either in the first or the second session that we addressed this whole issue of enforcement of the speed limit laws. I'm not going there again. Okay, this is not a matter of whether or not I can drive 70 miles an hour on the way into the meeting tomorrow morning. We're going to cover bigger issues here today. Okay. When is it right to disobey the civil government? And And Christians are going to disagree here. Okay. We go to the next page where he then goes to the next step. Okay. From when is it right to disobey the government to when is it or is it ever right to overthrow the existing government? Okay. And we have the American Revolution. We live in a land where we have this very thing going on in our history. Now, when is it right? When is it right to disobey the civil government? I think the general principle that we can apply here is what we see the apostles doing in Acts chapter 4. So let's go to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are brought before the council. Why? Verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Verse 3. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what should we do with these men? For that notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Okay. So we've got a civil authority here. The council. Verse 5. Their rulers and elders and scribes. With the high priest, Annas, verse 6, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who are of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, so these guys, Peter and John, are in the midst of a civil authority. Not the civil authority there. Clearly, Rome was the civil authority, but this was one civil authority. And what are we going to do with these guys? Verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Whatever level of authority these guys had, they wanted to use it to tell them to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak of what we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Okay. Peter and John say here, we must obey God rather than man. When man's laws and God's laws butt up against each other, what are we to do? We are to obey God's laws. Now, I want to read something that came across my news feed today. And this is going to have ramifications here. If I can get back to my stored sites here. Okay. This is going to have civil authority ramifications for God's people going forward. We know this. This is coming. Okay. We know that there is an agenda in our country. Okay. And yes, we live in our country, so we have to deal with the ramifications of things that happen in our country. Our brother who is in Trinidad, Tobago, he's got to deal with them there. The brethren that are in Australia watching this right now, they've got to deal with Australian authorities. We in America have to deal with American authorities on a national level, Texas authorities on a state level, Bexar County authorities here on a county level, and San Antonio authorities on a city level. All right, the headline that came across my feed today was, Christian Reformed Church brings LGBT stance into faith statement. Now, you have to know this, in Michigan, especially on the, if you hold up your mitten, when you always do make the lower half of Michigan, because there is another half of Michigan up here, but this lower part down here, okay, over here, and especially down here, okay, the Christian Reformed Church is a big deal. The Christian Reformed Church is the denomination that has its denominational college called what used to be Calvin College. It's now Calvin University, and they operate also Calvin Theological Seminary. It was a classic Dutch Reformed denomination. Historically, quite conservative. Okay. Well, things changed. A little over 25 years ago, they allowed the ordination of women. But it's interesting that as Calvin University has embraced the LGBTQ agenda, okay, and affirmed it and provided them to have support groups and campus groups that affirm and celebrate it, that the denomination, though, has done something which people are not going to be happy about. The Christian Reformed Church brings LGBT stance into faith statement. Okay, and what they did Wednesday was by a vote of 123-53, they voted to form a study committee to bring a report on the biblical theology of sexuality. And then they voted after 2 days of debate. They approved a list of what the denomination calls sexual immorality it won't tolerate, including, quote, adultery, premarital sex, extramarital sex, polyamory, pornography, and homosexual sex. Quote, the church must warn its members that those who refuse to repent of these sins, as well as of idolatry, greed, and other such sins, will not inherit the kingdom of God, the report says. It must discipline those who refuse to repent of such sins for the sake of their souls. Now, that is going to have ramifications within that denomination. It's going to have ramifications at Calvin, because Calvin being the denominational college or university and seminary for the Christian Reformed Church, they're likely going to make anyone who teaches there teach in accordance with what the denomination believes. Now, one female professor of history at Calvin University says many people are polishing their CVs, starting to look at what else is out there and preparing themselves to leave. Well, it's quite surprising to me that they actually did this. But they've done it. Okay. They've done it. What's going to happen? The government is likely going to say at some level, because you have embraced hate speech as what we keep hearing the buzzword. Okay. That whenever you say something unbiblical is wrong, it gets called hate speech. Because this denomination and therefore its school has embraced this position, you are engaging in hate speech and the government is likely going to come in and say you are going to have consequences. Now, what are the consequences? I don't know. Can the government say that there will be no more federal student aid? Possible. Pretty hard for your average college to exist, your average university to exist without students getting federal aid. Okay, so if that's the case, what does the Christian Reformed denomination do? Are they going to obey man or are they going to obey God? Right now, at this level, they're trying to obey God. Now, I just find it interesting that they have been ordaining women for 25 years. But we've got this issue of obeying man or obeying God. And in this case, they have taken clearly what is quite an unpopular stance in contemporary America of saying that within the church, for God's people, certain actions are wrong when it comes to sexual behavior. And that is not something that a lot of people who profess to be Christians, you'll notice that lady professor's talking about people getting their resumes out because they're going to move on because they can't, what they're going to say is they cannot be in such an intolerant environment. Well, this is not something that man has invented. This is the word of God, which says such things. And if Calvin and the Christian Reformed Church are going to stand by this on at least this one matter, there are going to be consequences in the civil realm. You just watch. And what is the progression here? The progression is that if I stand in the pulpit tomorrow, okay, I'm doing the 10 a.m. If I stand in the pulpit tomorrow and merely read 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10, the government is going to say that is hate speech and it should be suppressed. Someday they're going to say that. You just watch. Well, what do we do then? Do we say, well, I'm not going to read 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. I'm not going to read the last 15 verses of Romans 1 because of what it says about homosexuality. Or, you know, to go on to Genesis chapter 1, okay, God created man, male and female, he created them. Is that going to be hate speech? Probably. You watch. Well, what do we do? Do we obey man or do we obey God? Well, we have to obey God. We can't take this book. Well, I know people do, but we should not be taking this book and mold this book into what man wants us to mold it into. This book, when it is, has been breathed out by the Spirit of God, carrying along the men who wrote this down, it was true when it was breathed out. It was true when it was written. And truth does not change. Whatever was true when it was breathed out and written is still true today. The principle of Acts chapter 4, we must obey God rather than man, still applies today. We also have that principle of you break God's laws, you pay God's penalties. You break man's laws, you pay man's penalties. We have to be ready to pay man's penalties. Okay. People throughout the history of the Christian church have obeyed God. And because they've obeyed God, they have broken man's laws and they paid man's penalties. But we have this obligation to obey God rather than man. Okay. Question or comment? Okay, taking that to the next step, is it ever right to attempt to overthrow or obtain freedom from an existing government? Well, that's a valid question. Again, we live in a land where that happened. We live in a land where you had professing Christians involved in a war. And now, you know, how the war started, you know, who shot first sort of thing. you know, you can get into the blockades of harbors back then. You can get into the Boston Tea Party and all of that. And we're not going to come to an agreement on this. I can tell you this. Now he cites in page 438 MacArthur. John MacArthur says that the American Revolution was a violation of Romans 13. Personally, I can be sympathetic with that. I know others may not, that Christians have a right to overthrow unjust governments is what the view is. And I get it, but this is where we're going to have to, I think we have to deal with matters of conscience. in that, you know, to make it a matter of dogma is going to be, I don't know how productive that is going to be. You know, are we to be engaged in armed overthrow of that which we deem to be unjust? Well, let's think about the ramifications of all of that, in that, okay, we live in a land which is embracing the murder of unborn children, millions of unborn children. And I get that there are many, many other issues. I get it. Okay. We have the, you know, are we being, as a nation, are we being kind to the sojourner? Well, in many cases, we are not being kind to the sojourner. So there are many societal issues, okay, beyond that. But the hot issue is the murder of the unborn. Do Christians then engage in an armed overthrow of the government in order to have abortion declared illegal? You know, that's a question you're going to have to answer, because there's very much a mindset in our country here amongst, you know, everyone is so angry on both sides of issues. Everyone it's just crazy what we see going on in our country. And I know I speak as an old man here. But those of us who were alive during the 60s and saw the student revolution going on in the 60s, okay, protesting against the Vietnam War, and, you know, the Vietnam War, you can have your opinions on the Vietnam War. But we really have to examine our own personal conscience and where we stand on certain things. And we have to be very careful in how we make dogmatic pronouncements for all of God's people to respond to a certain issue as a matter of orthodoxy. That, I need to speak to this because it's later on in the study here, and there's a whole bunch of stuff here. You know, the whole idea of pacifism. Now, you know, and pacifism means you never engage in armed, you know, in any sort of armed conflict, or, you know, even join the military. Now, I think you got to be careful here that you go back to our Anabaptist predecessors here, the rebaptizers of the 16th century, who the Paedo-Baptists did a pretty good job of killing most of them. Well, they in many cases were pacifistic. They did not believe in the same form of government and the Christian's role in government as Calvin's Geneva did, for instance. That Calvin's Geneva, there really was what we know as separation of church and state. There wasn't in Calvin's Geneva. There just wasn't. You can't ignore that. So what do we do as Christians? I think we just have to be very, very careful in applying a dogmatic statement that's applicable to all of God's people about the role of involvement in whether or not a Christian should be involved in overthrowing, okay, through force. Now I'm talking about through force. I'm not talking about in a democratic manner where people vote, okay, but I'm talking about imposing the will of God by military force upon people. I think we just have to be careful in being overly dogmatic in saying that if you don't agree with me, you're not a Christian, sort of thing, because that happens. Okay. I have talked to somebody within our church who is pacifistic. Okay. I've also talked, you know, we've got people in our church, in our fellowship, who are in the military. There's room for them to get along. There is. That when our brethren, be they Army, be they Air Force, are deployed and all that, you know, things may happen out there. You know, war is war. Military is military. But I may not necessarily agree with Grudem with where he goes, is that it is in essence the responsibility of the Christian to do that. Because if you're going to say it's the responsibility of the Christian, I think that then what is the natural outflow of that? If you disagree with that, you are somehow being disobedient to God. All I want to say is this, is that we just need to be careful on this. Okay. A question or comment on that?
There are such things as unjust laws. And I think what you've already, you know, quoted from Acts 4, how we are to obey God rather than man when there's a law of the land that says that we are to do something which is against what the law of God says.
Yeah, and we've got this example here. You know, we've got the example of, like I was trying to make the point with the whole issue of homosexuality. If the government comes out and decrees, okay, thou shalt not read 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10. Well, it is our responsibility, I believe, to read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 and to proclaim its truth. Because it says clearly there that those who engage in those acts, and not just homosexuals, there are plenty of other sins there described in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, that it is our responsibility to proclaim to man that those who are those people will not enter the kingdom of God. And that's all, that is the most important thing in a person's life, whether or not one enters the kingdom of God. That, you know, one's right to engage in certain sexual behavior is not the most important thing at the end of the day. The most important thing at the end of the day is whether or not a person is reconciled to the living God. And we would be unloving, okay, to people if we did not obey what Scripture says about certain things. Because we are not, ultimately, our focus is not to make people comfortable in this life. Our people is to proclaim what is true for all of eternity. And for all of eternity, those people of 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, the people of the last 15 verses of Romans 1, the people who are spoken of, who are going to be cast into the lake of fire at the end of our books and Bibles and Revelation. We must say that because it is true, because they must repent. Okay, I'm going there tomorrow again in the 10 a.m. on repentance. Unless you repent, you too shall perish. Jesus is absolutely clear on that. And you can't have your sin and you can't have Jesus at the same time. So yes, those laws which may prohibit us, Frank, in this particular, you know, they want to say, you can't say this because it's hate speech. Well, they can define hate speech however they want. But the thing is, hate speech is going to be changing with the shifting sands of public opinion too, but the Word of God doesn't. So, we're going to have to deal with probably, we have been very sheltered and protected here in the West, especially in America, where the pagans tolerated us and our beliefs for a couple hundred years, but that's not the case anymore. So, to borrow from my brother Craig, we're going to have to buckle up here and get ready. Okay. So, all right. Now, I would commend to you on the next section in the book where he goes to government cannot save people or fundamentally change human hearts. I would commend to you a book by Leonard Verdine called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. It is an account of primarily what happened in the 16th century with the Anabaptists. Now, did the Anabaptists have their issues? Yes, the Anabaptists did have their issues. But the fundamental thing with the Anabaptists is the Anabaptists believed in believers' baptism. And that was not merely a bad teaching to the men and the churches of that day. That was not merely something that they agreed to disagree with. That was grounds for excommunication. And because church and state were like this in the 16th century, it was sedition. It was treasonous to believe in believers' baptism. Plus the other thing, okay, the, the, again, the Anabaptists were not perfect in their doctrine, but the fundamental issue was the rebaptizing. And Leonard Verdine, in this book, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, addresses this issue. And it's interesting that Leonard Verdine himself was a paedo-baptist. Leonard Verdine was in the Christian Reformed Church that I just mentioned a little while ago. It's not like Leonard Verdine was, as we would call them now, a Mennonite. It's not like Leonard Verdine was an Anabaptist. Leonard Verdine is writing from the opposing view, but he's saying that those that held our view in the 16th century didn't do well. So I would recommend Leonard Verdine's book, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. And as I was doing research last night for this, I was surprised to see out there today the rather strident objections and things people were saying about Leonard Verdine's book today, coming from the community, which would not be Anabaptist, which would not be believers baptism oriented like we are. I was just surprised at the hostility that was still out there towards what he recounts in that book about the way things were back in the 16th century. And again, Verdine writes from a Christian Reformed, which was a paedo-baptist, okay, perspective, not a credo-baptist perspective. So anyway, that's a good book to read on the history of the church. And again, I think there's always value in reading church history, because as Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. That, as we've said before, quoting the British journalist, there's no new news, only old news happening to new people. And as the Spanish philosopher Santayana said a little over 100 years ago, those who fail to learn from the past mistakes are doomed to repeat them. And I know I'm paraphrasing that. We can learn from our predecessors in the things they've done wrong. Okay. Sorry for the delay in getting you all in. I have to look up to let people in. All right. Well, so the section in the book is on 445. Government cannot save people or fundamentally change human hearts. You know, the issue of governments forcing people to believe has not turned out well in the history of the church. You can say what you want about the Constantinian conversion in the fourth century, but Constantine's conversion to Christianity and declaring Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire long term has not turned out well for Christians. You know, the establishment of the state church, for instance. And, you know, there are still countries in Western Europe where there is a state church. England still has a state church. Okay. That the Church of England. Okay. Your question is, by the way, who is the official head of the Church of England?
The Queen is officially.
There you go, Frank. Yes, the Queen. Queen Elizabeth is the head of the Church of England. That when she passes away, and she's now been queen for 70 years, but when she passes away, okay, and Prince Charles becomes king, he is going to have to take an oath, and one of the things in his oath is he's going to be the defender of the faith. Now, the defender of the faith, as expressed by the Church of England, it's an official dogma, is, let's just say it's not quite orthodox anymore in much of what it believes. But that issue of state churches still exists in Western Europe. Germany, the Lutheran Church is still the official state church of Germany. In our church in Michigan, we had a lady who was born and raised in Germany. And I still didn't know that people who profess to be Lutheran are taxed by the government, that the Lutheran Church in Germany is supported by the state through taxation upon those who profess to be Lutherans. So that was surprising to me. But this issue of the government cannot change a person's heart, I think that's fundamental, and that's where you can read the Reformers and their stepchildren and how the Genevas and that went wrong in the 16th century thinking that you can impose Christianity on people by decree of the government. Well, it doesn't work like that, because we know that a person is made to be a Christian. A person is made to be a Christian not by what the government says, but a person becomes a Christian by the Spirit blowing where the Spirit wishes, John 3, and bringing new life to the Christian and giving a person faith and giving a person repentance. The Spirit of God applies redemption to the Christian through a supernatural act, not through governmental decree. So this is where, and again, this is where you get into this issue of what we know in America as the separation of church and state. Now, our Constitution, if you read it, doesn't say that we have a separation of church and state. It merely says is that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. But your American history lesson, for those of you who live in America and are on here, somebody tell me who Roger Williams was. And Jim, I'll try and get to some of these questions here. Okay.
I think Roger Williams was an early Baptist. He differed from the Puritans at that time, so he ran into trouble.
Yes, in the early history of America, almost 100 years before what we know as the American Revolution, Roger Williams was a resident of Commonwealth of Massachusetts. And he had, let's say, differences. Now, I thought that Roger Williams was a Baptist too, Frank, but I did some reading last night, and that may or may not be true. It surprised me, because my perception always was that Roger Williams was Baptistic. But Roger Williams, his issue was the mandatory nature of compliance forced upon people by the state, as the state also being the church. And one of our classic examples of that in America would be the issue of the Salem witch trials. Back in the late 17th century, Salem, Massachusetts, there were things called the Salem witch trials, where people were said to be under the force of witchcraft, and they pointed their fingers at people who supposedly were responsible for them being under the thumb of witchcraft. And then the government, okay, which was the state, which was the church, would then put the witches on trial. And I think about 20 witches were executed. Well, that didn't go well at the end of the day. But that's what happened. And that's what happened in the Salem witch trials. That's what happened in Calvin's Geneva. Okay, you can look up the trial of Michael Servetus for being a heretic. Now, Calvin was not a citizen of Geneva, so he was not part of the government, but he was highly influential within the city of Geneva. And I know that sympathizers with Calvin try to explain away Calvin's involvement. Calvin did try to change the method of execution for Servetus, but he was still in favor of Servetus's execution at the end of the day, because that's how you dealt with heretics. That if you are a heretic, you are to be executed. And that's why they executed the Anabaptists, because they considered the Anabaptists heretics. That's how you dealt with heresy in that environment where the church and the state are one, especially if you're going to apply principles brought in from the Old Covenant. See, this is where we have to really look at the place of the Old Covenant, of the Mosaic Covenant, okay, given to Israel. What place does the Mosaic Covenant given to Moses and Israel at Sinai have in the place of the life of the Christian today living under the New Covenant, the covenant with Moses having been rendered obsolete by Jesus sealing the new covenant in his blood? And you can see where this goes wrong today in Islam. Historic, classic Islam is nothing more than a perversion of the Mosaic covenant at the end of a perversion of the Hebrew scriptures. But they carry many Mosaic covenantal principles into the life of Islam. Okay, the whole issue of they take what the covenant with Moses says, and then they corrupt it. That the whole issue of who they kill okay, is a corruption of the scriptures, because Muhammad freely confesses in the Quran that this is the true revelation from God that the Jews and the Christians have corrupted. But you see what happens when church and state become one and it is applied incorrectly, because you cannot transform spiritually a society by decree. Now, you can transform a society through legislation, okay, that if you want to, okay, if you want to keep people from driving as fast as they want to, you put speed limits in effect, okay, and then you enforce the speed limits. That sort of, you can transform society. But you haven't transformed the hearts of the people who then have to comply with the speed limit. You know, and yes, you know, we would be in favor of, for instance, transforming society by having abortion declared illegal, because oddly enough, we as Christians believe that murder is illegal. Okay. One of the arguments against legislating abortion as illegal is, well, I may not agree with abortion, but I don't think that it should be imposed upon society. Okay. You know, substitute murder for that. I don't agree with murder, but we shouldn't have laws against murder because I don't want to impose that upon society. No, murder is murder. So that form of changing behavior within a society, I think government is there for that reason. But the transformation of the heart for a person to become a Christian does not happen by governmental decree. You can't just say that you have to say you're a Christian in order to be part of this society, that they may say that they're a Christian, but we know that many people say that they are Christians and they're not, because they might say they're Christians for convenience. They might say they're Christians to please their family. They might say they're Christians in order to gain a job or whatever. But Christianity is not about complying with the rules of man. Christianity is about a person being born again so that they can see the kingdom of God and turning from their sins in faith to Christ Jesus. So the issue I'm going to say this, we have to be careful. Now, this is an in-house discussion here. We have to be careful in our circles. Okay. I'm not talking to you all in Illinois or Trinidad or Australia right now. In our circles, we got to be careful where we want to go with the rule, with the place of Christians decreeing governmental things. Now, I said we weren't going to, a few weeks ago, I said we weren't going to talk about the issue of theonomy, and we're really not, except for this. No, the theonomist, okay, Greg Bahnsen was a theonomist, okay? I don't know if you knew that, Ijara, but Greg Bahnsen was a theonomist, a rather strident theonomist. What a theonomist believes is that society's laws should have all of the provisions of that which was given to Old Testament Israel, along with the same penalties. If you're going to be, okay. All right, Patty, we're trying to let her in. I see she's been on here twice. There are connectivity issues going on. A theonomist says at some level that which applied under the covenant given to Israel applies to government today. Okay. What is the fallout of that? Okay. If you break the Sabbath, they ought to kill you. Okay. If you are a rebellious child, they ought to kill you. If you're going to be consistent with your theonomy, that's where you have to go. You can't be a situational theonomist here. Either you are or you aren't. And I think that Jesus, again, Jesus makes this distinction as he's dealing with the government, you know, church and state, as we would say, God's people and the civil authority. Jesus deals with that issue of, do we pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus says there are two realms in which we live in. We live in God's realm and we live in Caesar's realm. Now, we know that we live in God's realm even as we live in the realm of Caesar. What does Jesus say? give unto Caesar what is Caesar and give unto God what is God's. And we know that at times, as we give unto God what is God's, that's going to conflict with what we're supposed to give to Caesar. It doesn't conflict in the issue of taxes, but it may conflict with the issue of Christian practice or Christian worship. That when they say, you can't say what you say about homosexuality in 1 Corinthians 6, you can't say what you say about male and female in Genesis chapter 1, but we're going to obey God in this realm, and that may cause us to disobey Caesar in this realm. But we know that we live in this kingdom here. Remember, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Although we live in Jesus's kingdom, his kingdom is not of this world in this age yet. We know that in the age to come, things are going to be different. But as long as we live in Jesus's, God's realm over here, we have to give to God what is God's, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And if there's a conflict between the two, we give to God what is God's, and we will suffer the consequences of what Caesar says. But we know that there are those two realms that we live in. Okay. All right. Question or comment? I'm not going to get into what Grudem says about the issue of, he has some opinions on forms of government, you know, about democracies being the proper way to rule things. And yes, I know I have questions on YouTube. Hold that thought, sister. I want to try and cover some of the stuff here in the book. And some of the stuff in the book and the notes I have do address these questions on YouTube that we do have. One of our challenges, okay, as Christians, and again, as Christians, and I say this and I know that it might grate, but our fundamental state is as a Christian, those of us here in this land, not as an American. Okay. We got to try and read our Bibles as a Christian, because whatever truth is in the Bibles applies to the Christian, whether they live in America or not. All right. We've got people on YouTube watching from Australia. We've got people on YouTube watching from Trinidad Tobago. We got people on YouTube watching from Romania. Okay. Whatever applies with regard to our relationship to government is not situational. As we've talked about before, we do not believe in situational ethics, that our response to a certain matter should not be determined by our environment, that whatever is true for us in America should be true for our brethren in Romania or Australia or Trinidad. So we have to, I know it's a cliche, okay. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not written about Americans. It's not written about America. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. That's not about America. Okay. I can't tell you how much in, especially in the 80s and 90s, I heard Christians quoting that verse as if it were written specifically and only to and about America. Okay. God's people are not just Americans. The issue of patriotism. Grudem addresses the issue of patriotism here. And this is going to go to our YouTube questions. And this is going to go to our, we live in Military City USA, as the saying goes, here in San Antonio. We have brethren who are serving active duty. Okay. We've got one of our brethren who's been out of town for a couple of weeks because he's doing his job in the Air Force. Okay, we have one of our brethren, as we saw last week, who's back here for a short time, but is left us and went to Germany and went to the Middle East and is deployed out there. So, and they're doing it serving our country. Okay. And the issue of, you know, the issue of patriotism is a real issue. And I think, again, here we go as Christians. We have to be very careful about the place of patriotism as normative in the life of the church. Patriotism looks different for some people than others. Now, okay, Jim, this is where we're going to go to your question here. Okay, you and I and a couple of the brethren here, again, are old enough to remember the 1960s and early 70s. That some of you all here are youngins and you have no idea what the military draft is in this country. Well, until the year before I turned 18, there was a draft in effect that we did not have a volunteer army until 1974, I think it was. Until then, we had a draft. And when the government would classify you 1A, 2A, you know, and 4F, that sort of thing, based upon, you know, health issues and all of that. I have a relative because of health issues who was classified a 4F during the Vietnam War. But if you were a 1A, you were at the top of the list. And when the government said, you're joining the military, you didn't have any option. Okay, well, I shouldn't say that. The only option you had was to either comply or suffer the consequences or flee the country. Okay? And that happened a lot during the Vietnam War. I have a relative who fled the country during the Vietnam War, even though that relative was 4F. But a lot of people fled the country during the Vietnam War, especially as the Vietnam War progressed, because they did not want to serve in the military. Well, you get into the issue of military service, you know, just the initiation and joining the military in the first place as a Christian. Okay. And then once you're in the military, you're going to have some certain ethical decisions. You know, the contemporary one we've had to deal with in the last couple of years is if you're in the military and the military requires you to get the COVID vaccine. And I don't want to turn this into 45 minutes on the COVID vaccine, but people in our church have had to make some hard decisions with regard to that. And that's a moral decision that people in our church have had to make. Do I or don't I? But with regard to just military service in general, you know, is the Christian, this is a question for us, is the Christian bound as a matter of biblical law to serve in the military? Okay. Now, what do you do if you have a draft like we did until the mid 70s and your conscience says you can't? Now, there is a classification in our country called a conscientious objector. And there were many people who filed as a conscientious objector to the draft during the Vietnam War. And the government granted that status in many cases. But let's say the government doesn't grant your status as a conscientious objector. What must you do? Well, I think that you have to get into the issue here of conscience, because if your conscience says you're disobeying God by doing this, I think you have to obey your conscience. And those who have a difference of opinion have to be very careful in saying that a conscientious objector is somehow violating scripture by being a conscientious objector. Okay? We can have conscientious objectors and active military getting along in the unity of spirit, okay, the bond of peace within the fellowship. Okay. Now, then you get into, again, issues of what do you do, okay, in certain situations as a Christian. Let's go to, okay, let's say you are a regenerate believer in Russia. And they conscript you, they draft you in Russia into the military, and you choose to go. And then in 2022, they tell you that we are invading the Ukraine to reclaim our land, and you believe that's wrong, you are going to have to, as a Christian, make a decision. Okay. Now, again, you know, the morality of this whole thing, that's beyond our scope today, but I'm talking about the regenerate Christian. What do you do when your conscience says no? My counsel is, got to follow your conscience. Might you suffer great temporal consequences? I'm guessing in places like, I'm just guessing, now maybe I'm stereotyping. I'm guessing, though, in the current Russian environment, they wouldn't be too thrilled with somebody who says, nuh-uh, I'm not going. But if your conscience says you can't go, I believe you've got to obey your conscience. And again, they may throw you into prison. I get it. And this goes, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time until we get there on the issue of just war and unjust war. I know some can maintain that every war is unjust at the end of the day. And when we get there, you might be able to see that point. But whether a war is just or unjust, if your conscience says to you, you know, if your conscience says to you that you can't be part of this, and I think that we can take this far beyond military service. I think we can take this far beyond the current discussion. If your conscience says to you, while you were at work, you can't be part of this, then you have to say no. Now, can they fire you? Yes. Okay. Will they fire you? Probably. They fire you for insubordination. You know, it's a great challenge in carrying out what we want to do in obeying Christ, and people's consciences speak to them differently. This is not a clear matter of, as I said Wednesday night, honor your father and mother. Okay. That's a rather clear command. Okay. Jesus issues that command. Paul cites that. It's binding upon God's people. Honor your father and mother. Peter says, honor everybody. Peter says, honor the emperor. Okay. Now, in our honoring the emperor, we may not end up obeying the emperor, as we've talked about. You've got obeying God and you've got obeying Caesar. But we still can honor the emperor, even as, you know, Paul did that. Paul was still honoring the emperor as he was in this unjust imprisonment on his way to Rome. Okay. So my counsel here is on these things, which are not laid out specifically in Scripture. Do we have a thou shalt serve in the military under all circumstances and comply with all commands given to you as a soldier? I don't think we do. Okay. Because if you are given commands, whether it's in the workplace, whether it is in the military service, which you believe violate your conscience, and your conscience is being informed by Scripture, I think you have the duty to obey your conscience and suffer the consequences that men may place upon you. Okay. So, question or comment on that?
The reason why we go to war, I think, is very important. I think, for instance, if we're told to go to war to fight against Bosnia in order to defend Islam, as a Christian, I don't think that we can do that. But if we're told to go to war to fight against Hitler or Tojo, I think that's a different matter. There are just wars and unjust wars.
That's what chapter 19 is all about, Frank. And we're in chapter 16.
I'm sorry.
Well, Frank
didn't know.
Yeah, Frank's jumped the line a little bit here. And well, but it's, you know, it's something that we have to deal with. And again, we've got to understand that that things have shifted in America concerning the mindset of military service. And again, I know that, again, that the Bible is not America-centric, but we have to deal with life here in America now, in that the view of America as a corporate entity of people concerning the military is quite different in 2022 than it was in 1956, for instance, okay, or 1957, the year I was born. That things were different. That when Russia put missiles in Cuba, 90 miles away from Florida, early in John Kennedy's presidency at the Bay of Pigs, the view of the American people and their view of the military and the role of the military when that happened 60 years ago is quite different than we might respond today. But is the Christian's response to be that of situationally responding? No. Truth is truth. And we as Christians can live our lives in accordance with biblical principles, whether we are American, whether we are Australian, whether we are Romanian or whatever, that the principles apply to us no matter where we live and no matter under what form of government we live. Okay. We live in choose your name. We live in a federal democratic republic. We do not live under a parliamentary system like they have in Great Britain. We do not live under a monarchy like other countries have. We do not live under a dictatorship. We do not live under a socialist government. We do not live under the government you see in the Scandinavian countries, which is a form of socialism, I believe. But the principles are the same for the Christian. We should be able to import our principles no matter where we live, whether we live in America, Romania, Australia, Scandinavia, Germany, wherever, that the principles should be able to be applied no matter what. So we will get to the issue of wars and their just and unjust nature coming up here in 2 weeks, I believe, Frank. So we will get there. All right. Now, let me see if I've gotten to my questions here on YouTube. Hold on. Hold that thought. Let's see here. All right. Now, Jim here on YouTube talks about the book by Thomas Paine, Common Sense. Well, I chuckle, Jim, because how much sense is common in 2022 in America? that you know, things that, for instance, we grew up with in a prior age, and we were taught in civics classes. Okay, I may not agree with what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it, sort of thing. You know, we in America, we don't have absolute liberty. You know, even though we have a Bill of Rights that says we have freedom of speech, that we still have limitations on speech. The one that we grew up with when I was a child was, okay, you can't go into a movie theater and yell fire. Okay, that's a limitation on free speech. Okay, that we have laws against libel and slander in our country. That's a limitation on free, totally libertarian speech. So even as we have many freedoms in this country, we still have limitations. You know, the government, the issue is we all know that governments tend to impose more and more restrictions on people over time. That you hardly ever see laws giving people more liberty. You see laws restricting freedoms. And that's where we're going in many cases, that certain freedoms are being restricted, that the imposition of certain agendas upon society, and And you can say that, well, okay, there are freedoms being given out in certain states out west where they have decriminalized hard drugs. Okay. Well, I get from a legislative perspective that maybe that is granting freedoms to certain people, but that is also placing a burden on society now because you're seeing that it's not working out so well in society. So, you know, you've granted some freedom to some behavior, but then that is restricting certain other freedoms that people have. But how do we as Christians live in a land? Again, we have been insulated in this land. How do we live in a land with principles that apply, whether we have the same view of society upon certain things as 60 years ago or in 2022? How do we deal with the government? You know, can we influence the government? Here's another issue that he goes to on page, page 468. Should Christians have an influence in the government? Now, I know that there is a view that, and I would say that I may be overgeneralizing amongst some in an Anabaptist mindset that Christians should not be involved in government at all. Why? Because government is inherently evil. And let me ask you this. Is civil government inherently evil? Now, I know that it can be, but must it be?
It's not evil. Places in the Bible like Proverbs 8, for instance, it says, by me kings reign and princes decree justice. So it's not evil in itself.
Right, it's not. You can see that in times like King David's reign, government was not unjust then. That was a form of civil government. It was not necessarily unjust. But let me show you, let's go to Luke chapter 4 and we'll discuss the issue of how some people believe that from a Christian point of view, that government is inherently evil. Luke chapter 4 is where they go for this. Now, what I want you to do is think about this and tell me if this is a correct point of view. If you have the book, I'm on page 473, by the way. Okay, Luke chapter 4. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, chapter 4. He returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. That's the passage cited by at least one author who's written a book, who sold a lot of copies of this book. Okay. This is the passage that gets cited to say that government is inherently, all government, all civil government is inherently demonic. Why? Well, because Satan says, it has been delivered to me. After he says, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. And because Jesus doesn't object to it, the man says, well then, clearly Satan is the only authority in this world. All authority of all kingdoms, of all government in the world, is in only the realm of Satan. And the author says, fundamentally, or rather functionally, Satan is the acting CEO of all earthly governments. Now, look at the passage and tell me, is that a correct view of the passage? that verse 6, where Satan says, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will." Does that mean that all government is necessarily inherently demonic?
Satan is lying there.
Okay, Frank, why do you say Satan is lying there?
Because there are verses in the Bible, like the one that I quoted, that say that God is in control. The earth belongs to the God, and God and to the fullness thereof belongs to him. So obviously the world belongs to God, not Satan.
Well, right, and we know that even as Paul calls Satan the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4, we know that Satan has no authority unless it is given to him by God, has no ability to influence anybody unless it is given to him by God. But I think your first point was the relevant one, and Jim has affirmed this on YouTube. John chapter 8, verse 44, when Jesus talks to these guys that are in opposition to him, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." I think the fundamental issue there, Frank, is your very first statement is that Satan can do nothing but lie. So if Satan makes a statement, it is false, because that is his nature. He can do nothing but lie. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. So when he says to Jesus, go back to Luke 4. Okay. "To you I will give all this authority," after he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, "I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." That's a lie. You don't want to believe the lie. And just because Jesus does not specifically address the lie as a lie does not change the nature of the statement being a lie. This is not a statement that says any form of government is inherently demonic. It's a misinterpretation of Luke chapter 4. So, go ahead.
What does that writer does with Matthew 28:18? If following his logic.
I go back to my statements, Diego, concerning one passage overriding everything else in scripture about a certain matter. You know, what do you do with Luke 4 verse 6 in opposition to Jesus saying all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me? What do you do with the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord? He turns it wherever he wants to. That the fullness of teaching of scripture says God is in control, not the devil. But that, again, that's what happens when you take one verse and ignore everything else about the authority in this age. It's similar to what I said about John 3:16, overriding everything else said about repentance in scripture. They're all true, and you have to take them in proper balance and perspective. So yeah, what do you do with, okay, which one is right? Does Satan have all authority, or does Jesus have all authority? Because you don't have either two authority figures or one, or how can they both be true at the same time? They can't. So. All right. So the issue is not that civil government is inherently necessarily evil. Are governments evil? Yes, but not necessarily. Okay. Governments can be righteous. But this goes to, and I'm bringing this up because of this section of the book on Christians influencing government. I'm not convinced, okay, and because of this view that government government and governments are inherently demonic. The statement is the implication is that Christians should not be involved in any way, shape, or form which is demonic. Therefore, don't vote if you're in a democracy. Don't have a job within the government if you're a bureaucrat. But is that what we see in Scripture? You know, even if you're serving a wicked governor, okay, are there any examples in Scripture of godly people serving in wicked governments and being influences for good? Okay, you're nodding. Name one.
Well, there's a lot. You got Joseph. Early on, Jesus.
Right. So you got again. Okay, say that again, brother.
Clint, we couldn't hear you. I was talking when you said
I'm sorry, Diego. I didn't mean to speak on top of you. I said Daniel. Daniel was a pretty high up in the Babylonian government in the exile.
Right. You've got Joseph. Okay, serving under serving in the reign of Potiphar. Okay, you know, and coming from prison to, in essence, being what we would probably know as a prime minister. Okay, in a pagan government. Okay, there's nothing righteous about that which was going on in Egypt. But you have this godly man who is there against his will. Okay, let's remember, he didn't sign up for this. Okay. But you have this man and this man who then suffers persecution for righteousness. Okay, that he flees when Potiphar's wife does what she does. And she makes a false allegation. The allegation is not true. And because of the false allegation, he's thrown into prison. But over time, his character shows itself such that he rises from prison to a high ranking point in government. And we know the story, okay, that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Okay. He was sent there through evil means to preserve life. Okay. And yes, Daniel, Clint has said Daniel, Jim has said Daniel. Yes, Daniel did not sign up, okay, to be in the Babylonian captivity. But Daniel was a man of righteousness. And Daniel, when asked to worship in a certain way, says, no, I'm not gonna. So, and did Daniel, were there consequences to be had? Well, you know, when righteous people did what I talked about earlier, okay, you've got God and Caesar, you've got the three young men, okay, in the book of Daniel, obeying God rather than Caesar. Well, were there consequences? Yep, you all are going to the death penalty. Well, the fire didn't burn up them. The fire burned up the guys who threw them in there, but my point is, and the point of the book is here, is that I don't see anything in Scripture prohibiting Christians from trying to influence government, from trying to be involved in government, and doing what they can in order that godly things happen, because God's laws, his statutes, are for the good of man. You know, thou shalt not murder. That's for the good of man. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's for the good of man. Thou shalt not steal. That's for the good of man. It's not just something which benefits or profits God's people. It is a principle that can be imported into a civil society, even if the civil society is not a godly society. And the Christian who wants to, you know, in whatever realm they have within whatever form of government they live, okay, we live in a certain form of government here where we can have an influence at the ballot box. We can have an influence in jobs within civil government. you can have an influence as an elected official. Okay, you and I know that in the last, especially in far more than I think than in past presidencies in this century, the president is using the issue of the executive order. Okay, where certain things bypass Congress and the president just signs an order and boom, stuff happens. Well, think about if there were a godly man, a truly regenerate man in that office, and he has the authority to issue executive orders. Think about what would happen. And to say that a Christian shouldn't be there under the principle of all government is demonic and you should not be involved in that which is demonic, I think is an incorrect viewpoint upon what the scripture says. That we know that Christians throughout history can influence, okay? That your classic example is probably going to be the William Wilberforces of the world. Okay. So I don't think that we have a biblical warrant to say that being involved or trying to influence the government is somehow engaging in that which is demonic. Now, the flip side of that is, again, if somebody's conscience says, I can't, we have to be very careful in not pointing the finger of condemnation against them. Okay. That, you know, if you are presented with, for instance, in an election, you are presented with two opposing points of view. And the Christian says, as a matter of conscience, I can't vote for either one of them. Okay. We have to be careful in saying, well, because you didn't vote for my guy, you voted for the other guy and you are in sin. Well, I don't think you want to go there. Now I get it, but again, there is no absolute doctrinal mandate in scripture that says thou must vote. Okay. Now, I will use the principle, if you don't vote, you don't have a right to complain. If you're not willing to be part of the process, you can't complain about the process. Okay. That if you want to complain about the process, well, then you have to be willing to be part of the solution to the process. You know, that sort of thing is not just with regard to politics. It's with regard to life pretty much. So I think we just have to be careful in laying dogma upon the Christian, just because we have liberty as Christians to be involved in civil government in whatever form or matter or perspective it is. If somebody's conscience says, I can't because I believe scripture tells me this, okay, whether it is voting, whether it is taking a job, okay, as a civil servant, whether it is serving in the military, whatever, we have to be careful in what we're doing with other people's consciences. Okay. A question or comment there? Okay. We're gonna wrap this up maybe a couple minutes earlier, or maybe even on time for once here. Next week.
Mary? I'm sorry, I couldn't unmute my machine fast enough, but I just wanted to say I agree.
Okay. All right. Well, next week, there's still an issue of authority here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time next week on this issue of other authorities relating to people who have authority in the workplace, in church, and in school, because I think the principles that we've discussed today are going to be applicable in this other realm of the workplace, in the church, and in school, but we'll touch on it briefly. But next week, we're going to get into a matter which is serious. It's a matter that clearly people within our nation do not agree on, and that is the issue of capital punishment. I come from a state which was the first state in the Union to abolish capital punishment. That's your American history question. The first state in the Union to abolish capital punishment was the state of Michigan in the 1830s. There are states which have not yet abolished capital punishment. And I will say this, it is interesting having discussions with men in prison who, if they lived in a different state and did what they did, would be facing capital punishment. And I remember back in the 90s, one night we had that discussion at Kinross Correctional Facility, because at Kinross, about 25% of the population was guys doing life, and most of them were doing life for murder. Okay. Well, if they would have done what they had done in the state of Texas, they would be at a minimum subject to, at their sentencing, whether or not they would receive capital punishment. And some of them would have received capital punishment as their sentence, and they would be over in Huntsville, either awaiting capital punishment or have already been executed. So it's an interesting discussion to have with men who are not subject to capital punishment just because they live here instead of here within one nation. I know that there are issues of application and right application of the penalty that we're going to have to discuss, but the bigger issue is as we transition, and that's a word that was not a verb when I was a kid, but it's a verb now, as we transition into protecting human life, we're going to talk about capital punishment. We are going to talk about war. We are going to talk about self-defense, and we're going to talk about abortion and euthanasia as we move forward. And even we're going to have to talk about suicide too, because there's a chapter on suicide. So it's all an outflow of the ramifications of thou shalt not murder in Exodus chapter 20. So I thank you for your participation today, that we do live under civil authority. We have Christians, and again, you know, most of us here live in America. Not everyone on this study lives in America. We do know that in other parts of this world, Christians live under quite more oppressive governments, that our Chinese brethren live in a different realm than we do. Our Indonesian brethren live in a different realm. Afghans and Pakistanis live in a different realm than we do. You know, but scripture is there. Scripture's there for all of God's people, wherever God's people may live, in whatever time they may live in this age. So, Lord, help us to apply it well.